Turn in your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Mark. This is Mark chapter 11, that is, verses 1 through 26, our New Testament scripture for this morning. As they approached Jerusalem, Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany and with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, if you would please turn to the 56th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where we'll be reading the first 8 verses of that chapter. "Thus says the Lord, 'Preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what is pleasing to me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple kind of at the end of their gospel. John, for whatever reason, puts it at the beginning of his. Now, we know that John, if you've done much studying in the Scripture, you know that John's account is not meant to be in any way chronological necessarily, but a theological gospel. A gospel that puts forth the absolute deity and humanity of Christ, the one who was in the bosom of the Father from the very beginning, the eternal one, the one also who was born of flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God-man in John chapter 2. And the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 is right before this account where one of the great chosen of the Jewish people comes to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, noticing all he says and all that he has talked about, and the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is pretty well known by many of you, but I'll paraphrase it as we go. Nicodemus comes at night and he says, nobody can do the things you're doing unless he's with God. Jesus says, right. And so, for you, you've got to be born again, you see. If you're going to be in the kingdom, you've got to have a new birth. And Nicodemus, kind of simple, says, well, how can that happen? I'm old, I can't go back into my mother's womb, can I? And Jesus said, you have been a teacher in Israel for so long and you do not understand this? You don't get it? You're trusting in your birth as a Jewish man to be salvation. And that is not salvation. He says, you have to be born of the Spirit. And then he says, the wind blows where it wishes. We hear its sound, but we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. If you have come to Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, you have come because the Spirit has blown you in that direction. That's how you know the Spirit of God is working, that you have called upon Christ. He blows your way, or he blows his way to bring you to Christ. You know, that is my favorite testimony of my own conversion, is that narrative of saying, you know, I was doing my own thing. I was looking down. I had my hand on the tiller. The ship of my soul was going where I thought I wanted to steer it. And it wasn't the tiller or my effort or my own decision that changed where I was going, but the wind of the Holy Spirit changed the direction of my life. And I looked up and I was going in a completely different direction than I was before. Not a direction that I chose, but nevertheless, the direction I was going. What the Spirit of God does in us when he brings us to Christ is produce revival in us. Revival is an important understanding that we must come to. It is a coming of God to us. It is his vision, his coming and dwelling with us by his Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look further into chapter 57, you'll find these words. 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Revival is, in a word, a new life. The presence of God in our lives. The close, intimate, unvarnished truth of His righteousness living alongside of us. It is His justice, real justice. Revival is a time of refreshing, Peter says in his sermon on the subject. It is a time where there is no more pretense. It is a time when there's no maneuvering, no manipulation, no scheming. It is authentic and clean and wise. It is full of single-minded seeking and granting of forgiveness at the throne of God. It is God in all of His scary power bringing souls to redemption, comforting us and saying, "Oh, sinner, of course you are in the line of hellfire. Of course you are. Yes, but my salvation is real and accomplished and final in Christ." Isaiah, all through this book, has been leading us and teaching us of that new life. That's what he's been doing. From the very beginning, "Come, let us reason together," he says in chapter 1. What true life really is, he lays open to people who are not exactly theological PhDs. They're not experts in this stuff. In fact, they're quite the opposite. He comes to those who cannot hear, cannot understand, and in chapters 1 through 39, he comes to them with confrontation about their failure, confrontation about their sin. Their ongoing pattern has been one of practical atheism, you know, where everything in their life is living as if there is no God, and then when they get in trouble with God, they come to God and say, "Fix all this so we can go back to living as though you don't exist again." God had all he could have of that behavior in Israel's history, and he sent them into captivity because of it. And it should ask us, or cause us to ask, why he has so long withheld revival from us. Chapters 1 through 39, brothers and sisters, remind us that we ought to look at the drought of souls in the churches of our land and in other places, and ask whether this denial of God's blessing is because of our sin. And to answer, it surely is. But it also is to chastise us and to long greater and greater for more absolute repentance, for more true forgiveness, for more true love toward each other. That's what Isaiah 1 through 39 is calling us to. And it's marvelous that God does not leave us there at chapter 39 and say, "So on your own now." But in chapter 40 through 55, he says, "What I have led you to understand in your sin and your rebellion to me has brought you also to this point. And that's this, that I have provided and accomplished salvation through my servant Jesus Christ." In chapters 40 through 55, the second portion of the book, Isaiah goes to a vision beyond this generation that he lives in, this sinful generation which will go into captivity, and he goes on to these folks that will come back and be led into captivity. And in chapters 40 through 55, there's that near and far dimension of what Isaiah prophesies. The far dimension is this: that the Messiah has to come and must come out of Israel and must come to Bethlehem, and so there will be a time when they will come back to the promised land. Isaiah calls this generation to get ready for the coming of the glory of the Lord. And in chapter 53, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is presented, and his work is presented in such vivid words and vivid and undeniable specificity that it can be no one else but him. And so all our future and all the world's future hangs on this promised salvation that God, through Jesus Christ, had given by Christ's cross and resurrection. He kept the promise of returning them back from Babylon, and he kept his promise of Christ redeeming his people as well. John writes in John 1:14 that we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord is revealed. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says that he has laid the iniquity of us all on him. He has carried that burden to the cross. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. Today we are waiting for and living for that culmination of the final part of that. That manifestation and final showing of God's great glory at the second coming of Christ. And don't we say, Maranatha, O Lord, come quickly. We do. We have to. Our world is broken. It is. Only Christ can fix it. He's promised nothing less than a completely changed and recreated heavens and earth in order to make this happen. And God, in the meantime, to his church, who lives in this world, waiting for his coming again, grants from time to time the blessing of revival to his church and his people. The Spirit blows where he wishes in our day, and he gives us a foretaste of this new heaven and new earth. Now with chapter 56, we're entering a new section of the book. And let's not buy into this business that there's three sections of Isaiah which kind of are independent. That's kind of what most of your seminary teachers will teach. Most ministers you'll encounter in this world right now. What you will not encounter from this minister, and what you will not encounter in the seminary that he went to, is any notion that anyone but Isaiah wrote this whole book. It's because it means one thing. It is a history of the redemptive acts of God for his people and for his glory all through the redemptive history. It is a one-volume book called Isaiah Must Be Taken Together. We're not meant to stop at 55 and say, let's take a break from that. No, we're meant to charge through, to read it all. Because what 55 to 66 tells us is the glory of the coming of that second manifestation of Christ as he comes in glory to gather us all to himself. And what is presented in chapters 56 through 66 is God's people as they should be and will be. It starts out with a summary in the first 8 verses of it. God's people as they should be and will be in this revived kingdom. We start out with verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, it says, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. First of all, you see, this is a people who will be of justice and righteousness. That is, God's justice and righteousness. You know, we're often fond of talking and reminding ourselves about the accomplishment of what Jesus has done in the past. And we talk about that as a basis for belief, those things accomplished, right? The cross, the resurrection, the work of Christ, all that fact, that historical accomplished fact which we have, that forms a basis for us to listen to the commands we're given, to believe and to trust in it. And that's all good. We do have the finished work of Christ 2,000 years ago. We do have the presence of the Holy Spirit now to lead us to believe that. But we also, alongside those things which have been accomplished, by the same mouth of the same Holy Spirit, by the same God who spoke them and tells of them, we have future promises of Scripture as well. And we must not make the mistake of thinking that past performance doesn't predict future results, because it does. God's inspiration of Scripture is a uniform thing throughout. So if we have promises of the future, we don't wait for them to happen. They, in the mind of God, because they are spoken in the Word of God, happened. That's because he said he would accomplish them, and he will. What Isaiah is telling us is that the future also serves to steel our belief, to reinforce and inspire our desire to live according to God's will in the here and now. So what is promised in the future for us who are his people is a happened thing in the mind of God, because he's eternal, and what he says will, by God, happen. Right? The same word of God which speaks of those things which he has already accomplished in history also, when he speaks of the future, will happen. It is only our frail human tendency to, and lack of faith, to look at those things which haven't happened yet as if, well, that might happen, it might not. But no, that's not what we're to look at. We're to look at it as if it is happening. Same God spoke both things. And God says here, what you are waiting for, verse 1, chapter 56, what you're waiting for is on the way. My salvation is about to come. My righteousness is going to be revealed. Nothing can stop it. You're invited to it. It will happen. I want you to live now in the full assurance, he says, of every promise I made for your future, which will inevitably and unfailingly come true, even if it hasn't yet. Not only this, but you who have come to Christ, who have answered that call, here's what you need to hear. You are the ones through whom this kingdom is supposed to be felt in the world today. You are a living proof and a living sign of this future that God has promised. We don't establish it. We certainly don't validate it. But we witness of it. Your faith, your proclamation, your living out is a prophetic, witnessing, Spirit-empowered presence in the world. Take that and serve in it. Make it your mission to be a mission to the world who does not know Christ. You remember how the Jews failed to do what they're supposed to do? Remember in the Old Testament? Remember in Isaiah, as he says, you know, you were supposed to witness about the nature of the one true God, and you failed to do that. And what was the price of that failure? But exile. A withholding of worship, a withholding of grace, not of grace, but of blessing to them. It was an abundant grace that God still preserved them through all of that. Now Isaiah from long ago is now telling us this future which he's talking about here in verse 1 is one which will happen, and we ought to live like it's going to happen as well. The justice and righteousness he's talking about, that is how we treat each other and how we come to God in our worship, is not a code of ethics, a set of rules that we're supposed to follow. It's not a human justice. It's not a human righteousness. It doesn't come from Madison or Washington or Courthouse Hill here in Janesville. It's not to be found in the placards on people's lawns. It's the law that is deeper still, that breaks the stone table of vengeance that the evil witch tries to hold against us. It is the law of justice and righteousness, and it is beautiful because it is mediated by the Christ of God from the very throne of God who died on the cross for the people of God. And that brings true justice and true righteousness. And only that does. They are the fruit of the trust and repentance granted by the Holy Spirit to bring us and lay hold of that delight which God gives us. A sort of Old Testament beatitude in verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. You know, it's interesting that through this passage of Isaiah, the Sabbath kind of takes a form of an expression of how we express our covenant faithfulness. The real Sabbath is keeping our hands from doing evil. In fact, as Isaiah is saying to us, a Sabbath rest is a rest full of justice and righteousness. It is a busy kind of rest. It is a rest of doing good and right, deeds of mercy and love. Christ is a living Sabbath. For people who would be compulsively self-righteous without him, his justice and his righteousness is not a burdensome abstinence from all activity that we might engage in on the Sabbath, a belly full of mashed potatoes on the couch. It is instead a joyful relief to be free to do what is good and right for His glory, and that is a true Sabbath. A freedom from following our own way, and a freedom to be delighted in His way. Now, certainly, keeping the Sabbath is a command which stands still, and Christ is saying simply this, that my Sabbath is close at hand. My salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will be revealed. Keeping the Sabbath is something Isaiah will come back to over and over again. In fact, we will spend several weeks on chapter 58 talking about the true nature of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is the way we acknowledge our belief that God is the Creator. It's the way also we show our love to God by obeying Him and serving Him on the day He calls us to, and well as other days as well. And it's a way also of remembering His solemn covenant that we have in Him and His salvation which He brings near to us in Christ. So first of all, these people that are the ones who are revived as God's people are a people of justice and righteousness. Christ's justice and righteousness. That is God's justice and righteousness. Now turning to verses 3 through 5 here in chapter 56, we find these words. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house, within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. They are also a people, not of outward form, but of essence, of heart for God, of true devotion. Now, the sweep of the Bible tells us that we have to realize something when we look at Old Testament types and New Testament antitypes or fulfillments. The way that the Old Testament presents things is usually in the outward form of things, a mere observance of the Sabbath day or observance of a sacrifice or an act of doing something. In the New Testament, God shifts a number of things. He begins not worrying so much about the outward and worrying about the inward more and more. In the Old Testament, the meaning of these things were expressed in that outward form, and in the New, He moves from the form to the meaning or the essence or the heart of it. And it's expressed in different forms, all kinds of different forms. The emphasis is on the heart, the essence of the person. The will, the desires, the loves, the devotion, all that the person really is down truly, where they really are. Now, if some of you ladies had the privilege of hearing Dr. Troxell yesterday in his exposition of his book that he has on the heart of the Christian, you'll know what Isaiah is speaking of here. The meaning of the Sabbath has always been and will always be an acknowledgement and an offering of confession that God is the all-sufficient one, the one who gives all provision and providence to us. It is faith affirming the unconditional and full love of God, the Creator, that we rest from our own things when we serve Him and our own self-serving lives and serve Him and Him alone. It is saying that no longer are we about ourselves, but we are about Him and His things. So then our whole life does become a Sabbath, does it not? And that covenant faithfulness is just not 14.6% of the week, but 100% of the week. That there is no portion of our time we give God. It is all of our time that we give God. Seeing our lives that way is real Sabbath rest, because that is what we are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be having business with the God with whom we have to do, living with true justice and righteousness, which comes only from Christ. Now, Isaiah, in his words, expressed the passion and desire of God, who is our God, our Creator and our Redeemer and our Comforter, that we throw off the mere outward forms of obedience and go right down into the heart of the matter, where we live, where we are what we are. You can't fake that before God. No soul can lie to God about what they really love. In verses 3 to 5, we're shown something that ought to encourage everyone who's ever been told to live by the outward. The former outward forms, the new child of God, in this new way in which God has invited all to come to Him, God has formerly barred those who would deform themselves in some way. The eunuchs, he says. Or marred His creation in a way which was in disrespect of His creation. That was His word in the law. His last word is this: anyone is welcome to come and rest in Christ. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So don't tell yourself that God won't receive you, that you have no time. You have to get your life straight before God, before He'll welcome you. You've got to do the right thing so that God will accept you. See, His people are an open people to all nations and tribes and tongues. You may have a church background. You may completely understand the language of the church, and you understand these things. Or you may have a church background and have all the language of the church and not have a clue of any of these things. Maybe you don't come from a church background, and you look around and you see all the people of God that are sitting in these pews next to us, and you say, you know, I don't think I could ever get my life that straight. Don't be fooled by looking at us. All right? Don't be fooled. All of us like sheep have gone astray. There is nothing straight about anyone here, believe me. All right? Don't put any of us on that pedestal. That's not fair. But we would say to you, look at Christ. Look at Christ instead. While we are crooked and we are wrong, our Savior is decidedly not any of those things. He alone is righteous. He alone is the one who is the one to fix your eyes upon. No one here, if they have come to Christ, came to Christ as anything but a crooked, needy sinner. Sure, maybe we grew up in the church, speaking the language, wearing the clothes, knowing the dance, right? But make no mistake, just because we're not awkward here doesn't mean that what at one time, like all sinners, we came to Christ only and truly because we realized just how awkward and crooked and evil we really were apart from Him. And everyone in this room who has come to Christ knows that. And I don't have to tell it to you. You know it. It is not you who have made yourself straight. It is Christ, who is His righteousness, that makes you straight. Now, you may have deep reasons why you think you're not going to fit into the people of God, because you just don't fit, you don't like other people or whatever. But here's an absolute promise from God's Word. The only thing that matters to God is that you rest in Christ. Look what it says: to follow after what pleases Him, to hold fast to Him. Christ has your heart if the Spirit of God has revived you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says He'll give you a place in His home better than all the sons and daughters who might have been born there but don't think of Christ as their everything. See, it's not the length of time you spend. It's the condition of your heart that matters. Because this is a fellowship of those who have put off the things which are self-righteous and embraced the true righteousness, which is Christ. These are the fellowship of those unashamed by the words that condemn them. And that leads to this third mark, which must be made clear to everyone here. These are people gathered from former outsiders. Verse 6. also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. To God, insiders have no guarantee, and outsiders have no obstacle. When Christ was born, Ray Ortlund sang, when Christ was born, the stargazers came all the way from Persia to worship Him, while His own people in Jerusalem wouldn't walk 6 miles to check it out. When a Roman centurion trusted Jesus implicitly, our Savior said of Him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. It's Matthew 8. The Apostle John wrote, He came unto His own, and His own people didn't receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. God gathers His people from former outsiders, not from those who think they are already inside. God values a heart for Christ. That's how He defines what's real about a person. That's what He defines to be truly born again by the Spirit. Now, when Nicodemus came to Jesus that night, he was puzzled by Jesus' words because he thought he was on the inside. He thought he had a handle on what it was to be God's man. But Jesus said, your insiderness that you have, that inside attitude that you have, the length of time you've been doing what you've been doing and serving on the Pharisees and doing all the things you've been doing, that doesn't get any credit with God, you see. The question is, are you born of the Spirit? Does the reviving breath of God fill the sails of your boat and take you where He wants to go? Is that who you are? The Jews of old, they needed to understand that. And we also need to understand that. The walls of separation which we have erected, the walls of separation which are nothing but an artificial way of separating the haves from the haves, not Christ in His cross and resurrection, has broken down. The doors now are open wide to all who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For my house, He says, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. When Jesus quoted this verse, He had in mind every Gentile, man and woman and child that would come to Him, that He would send His Spirit out to call them in, that He would act in time, and He would accomplish this miracle. Outside of Him lies nothing but outer darkness and coldness and wrath of God. But in His house, in the house of His Father, He says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. In that house there is righteousness and justice. There is grace and forgiveness, and there is reconciliation. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they may hear my voice, that they may become one flock with one shepherd. What matters in His kingdom is the gathering in of outsiders. And for us insiders, those who were formerly outside but now inside, when we accept that He has other sheep, not of this fold, that we must bring in, when we accept that truth and implement what that truth means in our lives and as God's church, then we move toward revival too. For then we shall be becoming the people He is making us to be, marked by justice and righteousness of Christ, marked by an abandonment of self-righteousness and renewed spirit of a heart that is born in Christ, and marked by a people who call outsiders to be insiders with them, who were born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of the will of God. May it be. Let us pray. O Lord, our own sin, of course, is deeper than You even know, or than we even know. Lord, You understand our true nature down to our socks. Strip us of the facade of righteousness that we put in front of ourselves. And let us come to You unvarnished, only with us and You. Let us have true communion with You in Christ. Let our lives be laid open. Be honest with us over our sin, and may we be honest with You, O Lord, in our sin. May we be the people You have created us to be. May we continue in that. May we be renewed even in this day to call upon You, for it is in You that we have all blessing and honor, and it is You that we have salvation, and it is because of You that we are children of the Father in the Father's house. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.